Acts chapter 8. And our text for this evening are verses 32 and 33. And he spake that saying openly, the Lord Jesus. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The psalmist David was very conscious and very aware of the ever-present danger of saying things that would be out of place or inappropriate. And so his prayer was, Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord. That word watch here means to guard. And is not found anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only place in all of the Word that the word watch, this particular word watch, is found. And it refers to the Lord. Set a watch, O Lord. What does that teach us? It teaches us that only the Lord can truly guard what we say. Only the Lord can be that watch and keep our lips from speaking guile. For without the Lord being the watchman of our mouth, we're liable to say things that we ought not to say. Only the Lord can keep us from saying foolish things, frivolous things, fighting things. As Solomon has said in Proverbs 21, verse 23, Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. My, how true those words are. We have all at one time or another uttered words that we wish we had never spoken. We have uttered words that we wish we could take back. We may utter an apology, but the word has been spoken. It is like that word we read in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14. Our words at time are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. You think of that. Spill water on the ground and you can't draw it up and put it back in the bottle. Speak those words that are inappropriate and words that we shouldn't speak and shouldn't say, and we can't bring it back. The damage has been done. We need to do what the psalmist was determined to do. Turn to Psalm 39. Verses 1 and 2. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. You know, when we think about sinning, we think of committing sin with our hands or our feet. Running swiftly to shed blood. But here we read, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. That little member, James tells us, is set on fire of hell. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. So there you were, David, and he was determined by the grace of God not to say anything out of place. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace. Oh, if only Peter had done the same thing. If only Peter had remained dumb with silence. What a pity Peter didn't hold his peace. Solomon said there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And we think of this situation here. And you feel, if you were there at the time, you would say, "Oh, Peter, why did you say that? Oh, Peter, why did you not keep quiet? Why did you take the Lord Jesus and rebuke him? You would have been better saying nothing." The Savior had just spoken to his disciples about the cross. He had just spoken to the disciples about the cross. And the very next verse, "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and rebuked him." The Savior had no sooner stopped speaking about his sufferings on the cross than Peter took him and rebuked him. It would have been bad enough for Peter have to rebuke the Lord at any other time, but especially now, as he had spoken about the cross and what he had to suffer. You know, whenever we listen to a message on the cross and the sufferings of Christ, it's a time for quiet contemplation. It's a time for deep meditation. It is a time for heart humiliation. I've been in meetings. The Lord's presence was evident. As we preached on the cross and the sufferings of Christ, and you see professing Christians sitting, sleeping. Now I know when farmers are out in the fields and they're out from early morning and all the rest of them come to a warm church, it's hard to keep the eyelids open. I'm not really talking about that. But there you are dealing with the cross work. And you would think with the Lord being present that the heart would be touched and perhaps even the eyes melted into tears. We've seen that often enough. But for someone who professes to know the Lord to sit, at least in the attitude of sleeping, it's hard to take in. Instead of Peter and the others meditating upon what the Lord has said and having their hearts humiliated and humbled, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Is it any wonder then that when the Savior turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter? What a humbling experience. It is a humbling experience to have someone who's genuinely concerned for our soul and our spiritual welfare to come and put an arm around us and to give us a gentle rebuke and say, brother, you're not doing that right. Sister, that's not what you should be doing. It can be a humbling experience. But here, to have the Lord rebuke us. And the Lord was the one who rebuked Peter. Oh, what a humbling experience. To be rebuked by the Lord, to do something to offend him so much that he finds it necessary to rebuke us. So what did this look of the Lord mean to Peter and the other disciples? But when he had turned about, he looked on his disciples and he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. First of all, we have to consider the surrounding events, the events leading up to this moment. And we begin by considering the testing of the disciples. The Lord testing his disciples. The Savior was making his way with the disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, we are told. And according to Matthew, this little company had not exactly entered into the towns. They were still in the country areas, because Matthew 16 verse 13, we read, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. They were on their way, but they hadn't entered into the towns. And there in the utmost borders of the land of Canaan, northward, possibly in a remote corner of the land, the Savior walked alone with his 12 disciples. There's no mention of a multitude, which was unusual. And so really the Lord, we can gather from the verses, the Lord was alone with his disciples. And the Lord, as he walked with his disciples, he talked to them. He taught them. He tested them. Sometimes we need to get alone with the Lord and the open word to have the Lord test us, for the Lord to challenge us about the state of our soul, about our walk with God. But here you have the 12 disciples and they're walking with the Lord along the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Reminds us of someone else. Genesis 5, verses 22 and 24, twice over we read, Enoch walked with God. And that's what the disciples were doing that day. Peter, James and John and Thomas and all the rest of them were all walking with God. Isn't that a lovely thought? Just alone with the Savior, walking with God. Notice first of all their conversation. We're told as they walked, they talked as the Savior struck up a conversation with Peter and the others. You'll notice there in that verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? I like that little phrase. And by the way. He went out with his disciples And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? In other words, the Savior spoke to them by the way as they walked together. Now, obviously, they weren't in a place of worship. They weren't in a synagogue. They were not in the temple. They were not even in a dwelling house where the Lord often ministered. They're just walking along the road. And by the way, as they walked, the Lord spoke to them. By the way, you know, if you and I walk with God, as the disciples did that day, you know something? The Lord will talk to us, by the way. We don't need to go into the house of the Lord to have the Lord speak to us. The Lord can speak to us, as it were, by the way. Turn, please, to Luke 24. And the Emmaus disciples. Luke 24. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they took together of all things these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holding. Didn't know who it was a stranger. And then they unburdened their hearts to the Lord, and while they unburdened their hearts to the Lord, as we pointed out before, the Lord didn't say a word. He just let the two disciples do the talking. Until they had unburdened their hearts, they were disappointed. They expected the Lord to rise from the dead, and they said, this is now the third day. So they unburdened their hearts to the Lord, and whenever they were finished, then the Lord spoke. You go down the chapter to verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, and they constrained him, saying, abide with us. We know the story. The Lord entered in, sat down at meat, and the Lord took the bread and broke the bread and blessed it. And then their eyes were opened, and the Lord disappeared out of their sight. And then those disciples were ready to go back and tell the other disciples, the Lord indeed is risen. Look at verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? That's a lovely little phrase. He talked with us by the way. As we've said, we can experience the same thing. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, the Lord can speak to us by the way. What do we mean? We can be driving the car, and the Lord will speak to us by the way. Out in the field, driving a tractor, the Lord can speak to us by the way. Someone can be standing at the sink at home washing dishes, and the Lord can speak by the way. Would that not encourage us then to enter into a closer walk with God? For we walk with the Lord. He'll speak to us, by the way. The conversation, then you have the challenge. As well as the conversation, we have the challenge. The word the disciples received from the Lord, by the way, was a challenge. Challenging word. For there in verse 27 again, by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Verse 29. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? There's the challenge. He wanted to know, or rather, he wanted them to know how much they knew of Christ. Christ knew all about them. The Lord knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew what they thought of Him. He knew what they would say about Him. But He wanted them to know what they thought of Christ. And so He challenges them. You know, believer, we need to be challenged all the time. That's something some men do not like. Don't like to be challenged by the Lord. Don't like to be challenged about their sin. Don't like to be challenged about their slackness. Don't like to be challenged about their stubbornness. They don't like to have their sin brought out into the open and examined in the light of God's holy word. Don't like to be challenged. Well, it's obviously we need to be challenged because the Lord challenged His disciples here. And these were men who walked with the Lord, and yet He still challenged them. To have them give thought about what they thought of Him and what their knowledge was of Him. You know, we gain no benefit from the Word if we're not challenged by the Word. We need to be challenged by the condition of our soul, about our fellowship with God, about our prayer life. And here, the disciples were being challenged about their knowledge of Christ. Yes, who do men say that I am? And then he says, but who do ye say that I am? Apparently some did not have a very deep knowledge of the Lord. Yes, one of His disciples. One of those men that no doubt walked with Him along the coast of Caesarea Philippi. For we read in John chapter 14, and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye have known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hath not known me? It was quite a rebuke, wasn't it? Have I been so long time with you, Philip? You and I have been together. We have talked together. We have communed together. We have had fellowship together. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my ministry. You've listened to my word. And yet, Philip, I must say to you, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? Do you not know me? Philip's knowledge of Christ was not very deep, was it? No, it wasn't. And that's why, believer, we need to be challenged regularly. Every time we hear the word or read the word, why not even pray that? Lord, challenge me through thy word today. I need to have my shortcomings exposed. I need to have my besetting sins brought before my eyes. I need to live daily in thy light. I want to walk with God. Regarding this challenge, look at the subject. The Savior asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Verse 27. But that's not all that he said. Matthew 16, here's Matthew's record of that event. Matthew 16, and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Mark leaves that part out. Matthew includes it. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, there's something interesting there. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" You know something? Whenever the Lord Jesus spoke about himself, he always referred to himself as the Son of Man. He never referred to himself in the Gospels in his earthly ministry as the Son of God. He is, of course. But he said, he gave himself the title Son of Man. Now, men are usually addressed by their highest title. They're usually recognized by their highest title, such as president, or prime minister, or prince, or king, or queen. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. That means the Father of eternity. He's the Father of eternity. He's the Prince of Peace. So why then did he refer to himself as the Son of Man and not the Son of God, or not the King of Kings? First of all, speaks to us of his humility. This is so typical of our dear Savior, he who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He who said, "I am meek and lowly, lowly of heart." Turn to Philippians. And here we have what I call the seven descending steps of the Savior's humiliation. There in Philippians 2 and verse 6, we're familiar with these words. "Who being in the form of God, first of all, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." There's the top step, as it were, made himself of no reputation. Now he's coming down. Took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. If you look at those words in verses 7 and 8, you'll find there are 7 steps there. 7 we know in Scripture is the number of perfection or the number of completion. And so what we have here, we have Christ in verse 6, he's equal with God. And when you get to the end of verse 8, where do we find him? On the cross. Equal with God, 1. Made himself of no reputation, 2. Took upon himself the form of a servant, 3. Made in the likeness of man, 4. Found in fashion as a man, 5. Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, 6. Even the death of the cross, 7. How wonderfully that sets forth for us the complete, perfect humiliation of Christ. How humble the Lord Jesus is and was while he walked the scene of time. Now we know why he referred to himself as the Son of Man. He wasn't born of man, he was born of a woman. He is God veiled in flesh. And the Lord Jesus is called the Son of Man. He gives himself that title to emphasize his humility. Secondly, to emphasize his humanity. He's the Son of Man. This emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is God and he's man. As the Shorter Catechism has it, two distinct natures in one person, God forever. When he became man, he didn't cease to be God. You think of the examples we have in the Gospels of the God-man. You see him there in the boat, and he's in the midst of the storm. What's he doing? He's sleeping. That tells you he's man. The disciples came to him and awoke him and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The Lord stood up and he rebuked the wind and there was a great calm. That shows he's God. There he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, tears streaming down his cheeks. That shows you he's man. And then he told them to roll away the stone. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. That shows you he's God. He's the God-man. And here we have the Lord referring to himself as the Son of Man to emphasize his humility, to emphasize his humanity. And being the Son of Man, born of a woman, this title shows us why he's able to identify with you and me. He's man. We mentioned there he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He stood on Mount of Olives and looked across the city of Jerusalem and wept. He's man. He lay in the ship, weary and tired. He's man. He sorrowed. He's man. He hungered. Why? Because he's man. He knew what it was to be weary. Knew what it was to weep. Knew what it was to wrestle in prayer. because he's man. And being man, he's able to identify with you and me. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's touched with them. He knows how we feel because he felt the same without sin. So when you sorrow, you can almost hear the Savior saying, "Child of mine, I know how you feel, because I'm the man of sorrows." When he sees us weep, we can nearly hear him say, "I wept as well." And when we're disappointed, the Lord can say, "I know how you feel. Because one day many of my disciples went back and walked no more with me." Many. Not one or two, but many. And so we see the subject, and then you have the shallowness. When they gave the Lord the answer, what man said about him, you can see it was all very shallow. Oh, they thought the Lord was John the Baptist. They thought the Lord was Elias. They thought he was Jeremiah. They thought he was one of the prophets. That's all well and good. But they didn't lift his name high enough. Elijah was a sinner. John the Baptist was a sinner. Jeremiah was a sinner. All the prophets were sinners. And when they spoke about Jesus Christ, they should have lifted him higher. Because he's the sinless Lamb of God. Ask men today, "What think ye of Christ?" I'd say you get quite a variety of answers. Oh, say, "He's a good man. He was a good man." They might even say he was a real gentleman. He went about doing good. Might even go as far as saying he's a gracious man. Oh, that's very true. But in saying that, they're not lifting up high enough. He's more than a good man, a gentleman, and a gracious man. Who is he? He's the Lord God Almighty. That's who he is. And as we noted last week, when we considered the wedding in heaven, what did they sing? What will we sing at the marriage supper of the Lamb? "The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." That's Christ's title. Now that lifts him higher than saying he's a good man, he's a gentleman, he's a gracious man. When you say he's the Lord God Omnipotent, that's lifting him up. And that's what we ought to be about today, believer. Lifting up Christ. In the pulpit, in the pew, in the workplace, in the home. Didn't he say, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me"? If I be lifted up from the earth. He's to be lifted up above all earthly things. We're to lift him up to that high exalted position where Isaiah saw him. When Isaiah said, "I saw also the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted up." That's what we want. The lifting up of Christ. You notice then further, it was a searching challenge. The Lord brings the challenge down to a more personal level. And he said to the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" as personal. As we've already said, we need to be constantly challenged about how well we know Christ, what our relationship is with Him, how deep is our knowledge of Him. Not in the head, but in the heart. That's where we need it. Not in our speech, but in our soul. How well do we know Him? Think of it, has our knowledge of Christ deepened any since the day we were saved? Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? The Lord was indicating by that that Philip's knowledge of Christ had not got any deeper than the day the Lord saved him and called him. What an indictment. We're all familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul, his life and his labors. We all know that he was a great missionary. Went on a number of missionary journeys, established churches, suffered imprisonment, suffered beatings, suffered for the cause of Christ. And when Paul was an aged man, mark this, when Paul was an aged man, after having accomplished so much for God, do you know what Paul's prayer was? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Think of it. A mighty man, experienced Christian, aged saint, and yet his prayer to the very end was that I might know Him. How well do we know Him? Paul and Barnabas were going to visit those whom they had ministered to before. Unfortunately, it was at the time when Barnabas and Paul divided and went their separate ways. But we read, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. Let's see how they do. We'll go to those places where we preach the word and people have got saved. We'll go and see how they're doing. Are they going on with God? That's what Paul was interested in. That's what every minister is interested in as far as his congregation is concerned. Are my people going on with God? We get asked that every year by our presbytery. Do you see spiritual growth amongst your people? We have to give the honest answer. I'm thankful that I have in the past been able to say yes, I see spiritual growth. Presbytery wants to know of every minister how your people are doing. Notice the confession. As was so often the case, Peter readily gave an answer to the Lord's challenging words. He was usually the first to speak. We know that Matthew gives us a fuller account of what Peter said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nothing wrong with that. Matthew 16, verse 16. Here is a perfect example of the Lord's name being lifted up. We believe, Master. We believe Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, we believe Thou art the Messiah, the anointed Savior. Thou art the Son of the living God. Christ took the humble position and called Himself the Son of Man. Peter said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." That's lifting up Christ. That's the business we ought to be about. We press on quickly. Notice the teaching of the disciples. You look there in the verse 31. We read, "And he began to teach them." There you have the ministry of Christ. You recall that night that Nicodemus came to the Lord by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Well, I tell you, no one could teach the word like Jesus Christ. No one. Didn't they say of him, "Never man spake like this man"? And here he teaches his disciples. And he deals with the cross. The Savior brought, in his teaching, he brought his disciples to the cross. That's where every preacher should bring his people in every sermon he preaches. Bring the people to the cross. A young man, and Spurgeon tells the story of a young man who, starting out in preaching, he occupied the pulpit in the church, and the old minister of the church was sitting behind him. And he preached that day, and after it was over and the service was over, he asked the old minister, "Well, how do you think I did?" That's not a wise thing to say. And the old minister says, "Well, you did all right, but you didn't get the people to the cross." The young man said, "But the cross is not in the text." Well, he said, "Son, it's like this. All roads in England lead to London. Every verse in the Bible leads to Calvary. We need to get people to the cross." That's what the Lord did. And when things are going against us, let us think of the cross. I told you before, in our theological hall days, we used to complain about the languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, complaining all the time to our lecturer, Dr. Douglas. I suppose one day he just got tired of it. And he said to us, "You find the studies in the original language is difficult. But what are they in the light of the cross? You think you're suffering by doing these studies? Well, what is your suffering in the light of the cross?" Well, that just about shut us all up. Nothing more to say. Let us see everything in the light of the cross. You have not only the Savior and his teaching, the ministry of Christ, but you have the mysteries of Christ. We unfortunately have to go through this quickly because the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, be killed and rise again. He must suffer many things. We're not told what they were. There's the mystery. We know something of the sufferings of Christ. We know that he was nailed to the cross. We know that those cruel nails pierced his hands and his feet. We know the crown was placed upon his brow. We know that his back was opened into furrows of blood. He has already told us all that. But what about the many things that we're not told about? This indicates to us that Jesus Christ suffered many other things that are not recorded here. They're hidden from our gaze. But notice that word, must. It's the key word. The Son of Man must suffer. The Lord knew that he must be forsaken of God. He must be put to an open shame. He must suffer. He must have that back opened in the furrows of blood. He must have cruel nails pierced his hands and his feet. He must cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus knew he must do all this and go through all of this for your sake and mine. And today we can say reverently, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee, thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me, a victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Praise the Lord. In the last place, and quickly, we have the transgression of a disciple. You have the incident. Here's something that might surprise you. Peter spoke out of turn, yes, but let's not rush to judgment too quickly. For we read there, and he spake that saying openly, verse 32, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Those words, Peter took him, you know what they mean? They mean that Peter threw his arms around Christ. That's what it means. He threw his arms around him in his expression of love. And the Lord has just told him that he's going to suffer and be killed. And Peter threw his arms around him as though to say, Lord, I don't want that to happen. That's what it means. And it was then, as he had his arms wrapped around the Savior, that he rebuked him. Peter, there is no doubt, had a love for Christ. Peter, no doubt, was zealous for the Lord, but sometimes his zeal was not according to knowledge. He would have been better throwing his arms around Christ and saying nothing. But instead, he rebuked him. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand. Wherein I have erred, Job 6 and 24. You have the interruption. This is where we come to the look of Christ. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, and when he had turned about and looked on his disciples. There's the interruption. The look of Christ was the look of interruption. The Lord turned, and when he looked on the disciples, Peter kept quiet. You look at the words, the two verses, and you'll see that's what happened. Peter, it says, began to rebuke him. Began. He wasn't finished rebuking him. He began rebuking him. Then the Lord turned and looked on the disciples, and that look was enough to silence and quieten Peter. Isn't it as well the Lord looked? That look, that piercing look of Christ was enough to silence Peter. My believer, how we need the Lord to look at us and keep us from saying things we shouldn't say. We need the Lord to interrupt us. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, remember what Peter said? We'll build here three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And it says, not knowing what he said. And as he spake, cloud descended. The cloud silenced Peter. He was going on again. Not knowing what he said. And only the cloud came down. Dear knows what else Peter would have said. Only the Lord looked. Dear knows what Peter would have said. Then you have the influence. We see from these words, we wish we had more time, but and when they had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here's another lesson we can learn from these words. We see how Satan can even use a child of God. Satan used Peter to rebuke Christ. He can influence a Christian. That's why the Lord, in rebuking Peter, said to Satan, "Get thee behind me." He knew where it was all coming from. It's coming from the devil himself. And then the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God." In other words, Peter, you don't understand. You don't understand, Peter, why I have to suffer so much. Why I have to go to the cross and there be killed and put to death. It's because I have to die for my people. I have to die for my church. I have to shed my blood. I have to shed blood to take away their sin. That's why. Peter, lift up your eyes. Savor the things that be of God. Be more spiritual, Peter. Consider what I've said, Peter, and why I'm going to the cross. You can't stop me. Satan will not stop me. I will go to the cross because I must. Now what he said in Gethsemane's garden, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that cup of damnation, he took it, put it to his lips, and he drank that cup of damnation dry. Believer, for you and for me, we ought to thank him afresh for all that he has done. And may we be conscious of the look of Christ when we're ready to say something that we shouldn't say. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, our God and eternal Father, as we have considered thy word tonight, Lord, we have seen the mistakes that men make. And we're just all Peters. The best of men are men at best. And, O Lord, we thank thee, even for how thou didst deal with Peter. We know, Lord, that while thou didst rebuke him, didn't change the relationship. I did still love Peter. Made him a mighty man of God. We know, Lord, we make our mistakes. But we rejoice there's forgiveness with the Lord. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's Calvary's cross is where we begin. We come as sinners to Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for being with us in thy house today. For those who have gathered with us, Lord, bless each one. Bless John and Mrs. Otten and the family here. Pray that their week will be a time of refreshing, body, soul, and mind. Be with us, Lord, until we meet again in thy house. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.